his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Hebrew text literally means Adam went his way and Eve went her way, and they hid themselves, each by themselves. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. May God bless to us the reading of his word. It's not very complimentary, is it, in verse 19? From the dust you came, and to the dust you return. Yet that is the fact, because of sin, as we know. You know, the Christmas story does not begin, of course, with the birth narratives as we find them in Matthew and in Luke's gospel. So many times we focus on the birth of Jesus, but that is not where the Christmas story begins at all, as far as God is concerned. It began in the mind of God, and it began in the heart of God, in the heart and mind of the triune God in eternity past. And so the idea of Christmas celebrating the birth of Jesus was not just because Jesus was born, as Matthew and Luke tell us, but because God had planned it and God had purposed it from all eternity. If you visit Europe, for instance, you will discover, and you cannot help but notice, that they pay a great deal of attention to their history, to their past traditions, to their heritage, to their culture. As a nation, we are a very young nation by comparison. Some of them have been around for thousands of years. People have traditions within cultures, and that tradition, or those traditions and those cultures, represent who they are. And not only do people have traditions, but even those people who have traditions, they might develop new traditions. Just as families, as a result of marriage, develop new traditions, a new home. Things now are designed in such a way that two minds come together. And if you have two people who are married from different backgrounds, Chris and I are from different backgrounds, different cultures, different traditions. When those two people come together, those backgrounds and traditions either get adjusted and assimilated, or there will be trouble in the camp. There has been no trouble in my camp, I'm grateful to say. But it is a work to understand another people and to understand another culture. Missionaries have this kind of problem. Wherever they go, they must learn what other people believe, what other people think, and all of these things. All traditions and cultures are rooted in history. They go back. As you look at them and you study people and culture, you discover that those traditions existed 100 years before and 200 years before. The truth of the gospel, the truth that we find in the Bible, is a truth, the truth, that is grounded and rooted in history and in eternity. The history is because of eternity. What God purposed and planned in eternity comes to fruition in time and in history. And for us, we look back as we think of our Bibles. They go back to Genesis chapter 3, way back in history, in thousands of years. Now, you may change tradition, but brothers and sisters, you cannot and may not and must never attempt to change the truth. We live in a world that constantly seeks to look at the truth as if it is relative and not absolute. If truth is relative, it's not truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is fundamental. Truth is necessary. You cannot change the truth because the truth comes from God and you cannot change God. So the truth is everlasting. The truth is as long as God shall exist. And how long is that? Forever and forever, from forever and forever. And so the truth which is from God and of God is the same. You know, that's such a source of comfort to me in this day and age in which we live. As I study my Bible, as I prepare to deliver God's word, it's such a comfort to me to realize that I am not giving you something I made up. I'm not giving any new kind of ideas. I'm not changing the truth. I must not change the truth, but I must proclaim only what God has revealed and what God has shown. Nothing more and nothing less. And we are surrounded by preaching today, by church life today, that the truth is being dismantled, the truth is being shallowed and made less than what it really is. The truth is the truth, brothers and sisters. And we either believe the truth, cherish the truth, love the truth, or we do not. There's no middle ground. What does the truth mean to you? Now, if the truth is just some form of tradition to you, well, then you'll play with it and do with it as you like. What you like, you'll keep. What you don't like, you'll get rid of or change. But you cannot do that with God's word. And you cannot do that with God's truth. And we live in a day and an age in which the gospel and the truth is attacked and assaulted, and yet I want to confess to you it remains unchanged. And it still has the same power today as it had yesterday and as it had 1,000 years ago. And it still has the same power today as when God spoke His word in the Garden of Eden to Adam and to Eve, "Of that tree you shall not eat, because when you do, you die." What happened? They died. Spiritually. And physical death became the result of that. So whenever God speaks to us from His Word and in His Word, as you read it in your devotions, as you meditate on Scripture, it is God who is speaking from His Word. And when God speaks from His Word, it is always the truth. Don't you love that? Thankful for an unchanging truth. Because it resides in an unchanging God. I am. It's always the truth, because God is true. Or as our Lord Jesus put it Himself, "I am the truth. I am the truth." Now, you know, when you come to Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:15 has long been recognized as a promise made by God. If you look at verse 15, you will notice these words, "I will." I will. And in verse 16, same idea, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing," and so on. What does "I will" mean? If God says "I will," it means precisely that He will do something. He will do exactly what He promises and what He says. So Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 has been called the first evangelical promise, or the first gospel promise, or as some like to think of it, the mother promise of the Bible. The promise in the Bible, because it is a promise of redemption, and because God says it in such a way that it will happen, I will do this. And when God says "I will," He's pointing forward, isn't He? It's going to happen. It's as certain to happen in the future, whenever that time is, it will come to pass. Why will it come to pass? Because God said it. That's the only reason it will come to fruition, because God himself said it. Now listen, all the promises of God are future oriented from when he says them. So when God speaks here, the promises that he makes here are future oriented. So when Eve is going to give birth to a child, it will have childbearing pain, labor pain. But did you know that all the promises that God ever makes, they all contain this element of hope, of anticipation? So for instance, if I promise Chris on her birthday that I will bring her flowers, what does that do for her? It raises her expectations. It raises her anticipation. It raises her hopes. And I better deliver, right? Since I made the promise. The essential feature of any promise of God is this element of expectancy, this element of hope, of anticipation. And all hope that we have in the promises of God carry with it the idea of fulfillment. We expect God to fulfill what he promises. Why is that? Well, because it's God who said it. Because it's God. Now let us assume, for instance, that somebody makes you a promise, but your experience with that person is that they are not a person who keeps their word, but a person who breaks their promise. What hope would you have of the promise being actually fulfilled? None. Your experience would tell you that time and time again they have failed to keep their promise and their word. You see, ultimately, the assurance of fulfillment of any promise is based upon the character of the one who makes the promise. So when God says what he says to the serpent, to the woman, and to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, God is saying these things, and they will absolutely happen because it's God who says them, a God who never lies and can never lie. Therefore, his word is truth, and what he is saying here will come to pass. He raises expectation, he raises hope in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of cursing and destruction and difficulty and hardship, in the midst of that, a glimmer of hope. A gleam, shining, a bright light from God. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, the serpent's head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. That's a promise of God. That is a redemptive promise. That's why it's called the first gospel promise, the promise of deliverance, the promise of redemption. And God is raising anticipation. God is raising hope that there will be in a future day the fulfillment of this word, this promise that he makes. Now, brothers and sisters, when God promises anything or when God promises something, he will keep his word because it's his nature to keep his word. If God says your sins are forgiven, is that true or not? If you doubt, it's because you doubt the character of God. Because you should not doubt the character of God. There is no instance anywhere where God provides any information out of his character, out of his revelation of himself, that would cause anyone to doubt him. He is true to his word. He's true to his nature. He's true to his character. What he says is the truth. And it will happen. It will come to pass. He will keep his word. He will keep his promise. It's his nature to do so. Does not the Bible tell us God cannot lie? Who is the liar? John 8, right? Jesus says, Satan is the liar, and he is the father of lies, and he was a murderer from the beginning. It's not in his nature ever to tell the truth. It is his nature to always lie and deceive. Now, isn't that interesting? Not one element of truth. Oh, he will twist the truth, use the truth, but he doesn't love the truth, believe the truth, speak the truth at all. He is a liar and has been so from the beginning. The father of all lies, but not God. God is absolute truth and is absolute purity and truth. He cannot lie. He is the truth. When he says something, it will happen. Now, I belabor this point because so many Christians are wondering whether the word of God is actually true for them. That when God says, I love you and your sins are forgiven you, they turn around and say, well, I can't believe that. Can you believe a God who cannot lie? Oh, I want to believe a God who cannot lie. Because I'm surrounded by lies. The lies of men. The lies of the serpent himself. Surrounded by them. Even myself. Lies. But not God. Not God. Now it is clear, notice in Genesis 3:15 that God is promising some sort of deliverance and some sort of conflict and some victory. And these verses 14 through 19, are set in the context of the rebellion of Adam, his sin. New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived in the transgression, but it was Adam who transgressed the covenant, the commandment of God. He broke commandment, the commandments that God had given him. So within the context of the fall and the ruin of Adam and all subsequent generations, in that context, God speaks this central promise, this mother promise, about reversing what Adam began and what Adam ushered in. The very first words out of God's mouth to the serpent, apart from the physical cursing of the physical animal, is to the spiritual serpent, to Satan, about this conflict and a victory against the serpent. A crushing of the head of the serpent. So what Adam brought in, God is going to do something to reverse it, to change it. It's the promise of redemption, isn't it? I mean, we've celebrated redemption this morning. We've sung about redemption. We've read about redemption. Deliverance, setting free. And here you will find, for instance, in the Bible, some of you may even have study Bibles that are older study Bibles that talk about the scarlet thread of redemption. There are commentaries that use that phrase, the scarlet thread of redemption. What does that mean? It means that from beginning to end, redemption runs through the Bible. That blood must be shed for sins to be forgiven. That theme runs through the Bible, but not in a hopeless sort of way, but in the way where God presents it in such a way that it will actually come to pass. There will be redemption. There will be the shedding of blood, and there will be this deliverance. So Genesis 3:15 is where it begins, the scarlet thread of redemption, and it runs its course all the way through the Old Testament scriptures and into the New Testament. And it's clear that the result or the fall which came through a man, which came through Adam, is going to be reversed by a man, because notice the deliverance is spoken of. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And then notice, he shall bruise your head. He, someone is going to come, male, who's going to reverse what Adam brought in, who's going to change it, who's going to bring something brand new, and it's going to be set in the context of conflict and of trouble. Enmity is the word that is used, and it's God, notice, who puts enmity. It's God who puts the enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and your offspring, and her offspring. And notice that phrase, offspring. This is where we get the idea, the seed of the woman, your offspring, her offspring. And notice he, the offspring, shall bruise the serpent's head. So Genesis 3:15 is a promise about ongoing conflict, because it's between the next generation and the generation after that, your offspring, her offspring, your offspring, and her offspring. A conflict and an enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And will you notice that the conflict is plural, your offspring, her offspring, and singular at the same time, he and you shall bruise his heel, he shall bruise your head. So throughout history, from this point on, this moment on, there is going to be a conflict between the serpent, Satan, the devil and his followers, and Christ and his followers, between unbelievers and believers. From this moment on, there will be conflict between one offspring and another offspring. The father of the one is serpent himself, and of the other it is the seed of the woman, the offspring from the woman. We all know, if we are believers, that the great battle is between Christ and the devil himself, which culminates at the cross, does it not? And this is a picture of what happens at Calvary, at the cross. He, the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head. And the picture is the idea of stamping on the head of the serpent and crushing it. But what shall the serpent do? Well, he shall just nip at your heel and bruise your heel. And so the idea is of suffering for the woman, seed of the woman, but destruction for the serpent and ultimately for all of his offspring. It's a very vivid picture. This language of the serpent being stood on and crushed, the head being crushed. Snakes are frightful things. Some people like them, but I've never managed to get over that, the shivery experience from this passage. I don't like snakes. Never have. Never will. There's something about them. I know they're God's creatures, made by the hand of God. But yet, notice the text in verse 14. Cursed are you above all livestock. All animals cursed. It's the picture, is it not, of the serpent Satan himself. So for Jesus, he shall crush your head, because Jesus, as we know, is the seed of the woman, and Satan shall just inflict a minor wound on Jesus, even though it is death for Christ, but it is not the end. Now, you know, there's a little verse in the Bible which you perhaps have not really paid attention to, because it's what I want to draw your attention to is situated in the verse. Might be helpful if you turn there. It's 1 John chapter 3. And verse 8, I would like to show you something from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. First John 3, 8. Here's how the Apostle John says. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whew. How's that? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But look at this now. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason God's Son came into this world was to destroy the works of the serpent, the works of Satan. That's the Christmas message. Why did the Son of God appear? John tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Genesis 3:15 aims at destroying the works of Satan himself, everything associated with sin. In fact, our entire history of the Old Testament leads to this conflict which expresses itself ultimately at the cross. Now, redemption, salvation, according to God's word, is only by the cross work of Jesus. Amen. I mean, you can shed all the blood you like of Old Testament sacrifices, lambs and rams and bulls and turtle doves. You can shed the blood every day, and it just means God passes over. But does not take away the sin and the guilt and the consciousness of it. Only Jesus can do that. So they're all types and shadows and pictures. So the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise anticipated, is the hope of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is going to one place, isn't it? The cross. It's not just going to Bethlehem. I mean, Bethlehem is just the step necessary to the cross, Calvary. The entire Old Testament points to the death of someone we know to be our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Adam tells Isaac in Genesis 22, God will provide for himself a lamb, is he not pointing to Jesus? He most certainly is. The Old Testament is full of these things, shadows, because Jesus is the substance and Jesus is the reality. All of those types and copies are pointing to the fulfillment when the time promised will come about, or as Paul says to the Galatians chapter 4 verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, what did God do? He sent forth his son to be born of a woman. When the time was right, that's when God sent forth his son. So there is a restlessness to the Old Testament scriptures. You sense the anticipation of a future deliverance and deliverer. And the whole hope from this point on through Malachi is that there is a coming one who will completely deliver and set us free and save us and reverse what Adam brought in. That's the anticipation of the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament scriptures are so vital and so necessary and so essential. They constantly raise this anticipation. Doesn't matter where you read. Even in those books I know you don't like to read, like 2 Chronicles or Leviticus. In all of them, right? The anticipation is raised. I mean, think of Leviticus. Sin offering, burnt offering, guilt offering, peace offering, grain offering, fellowship offering, doesn't matter, offering, offering, offering. What are they all pointing to? To Jesus. Some little aspect of all that is fulfilled in Christ. The entire Old Testament scripture is loaded with this anticipation, this expectancy. Because you see, there always follows with God hope and deliverance out of tragedy, the tragedy of sin. And sin is tragic, and we all know it, because we all experience it, and live in it, and it surrounds us. And it simply is pointing to the fact and proving the fact that all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, which glory, by the way, is the chief end of man, God's glory. So our hope is redemption. And our hope is redemption by the offspring, by the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, the promised offspring, is not Cain. It's not Cain, the first boy born. And it's not Abel. Cain and Abel. Abel was killed by Cain. Does not Cain prove that he is of Adam? No. There is a line in Scripture from Seth. And it goes through Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And it comes to fruition in Bethlehem. Amen. A descendant, an offspring of that line. the offspring of the woman, the line. And from her line shall come this offspring, whom the Bible affirms to us shall save his people and deliver his people from their sins, set them free. So at the very heart of Old Testament expectation, brethren, congregation, is Christ. It's Christ. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Son of David, Jesus the Christ. If you've ever read the promises of Jacob to his 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49, when he gets to Judah, he has some remarkable things to say to Judah, doesn't he? Affirming that someone is coming from your tribe, Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Raises your expectation. Who's coming from Judah? And does not the scripture in 2 Samuel 7:12 assure us that the offspring who is coming will be from David himself? From David's flesh, as it were. And that when he comes, we shall discover him to be a prophet, like Moses says. A priest like Melchizedek, Psalm 110. And a king like David, 2 Samuel 7. The coming one. Does not Isaiah tell us that he, the coming one, shall be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And shall he not also be, according to Micah chapter 5 verse 2, born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the smallest among all the clans of Judah, among all the cities of David, tiny little Bethlehem, but out of you shall come forth one for me, a ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. A ruler. Amen. From God, whom we discover to be God himself. This is the anticipation of the Old Testament scriptures. So when you read your Old Testament tomorrow or today, think in this way. It's pointing forward to a coming one. And so the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 shall be fulfilled because of the faithful character of God. He has promised it. So, you know, whenever God makes a promise, it's always in relation to his character, always. Just put that in your mind. Whenever God makes a promise, it's always in direct relation to his character, to his nature. But the Bible, you know, interestingly enough, also teaches us that the promises of God are given and made in the framework of a covenant. Of covenant. So that the character of God is expressed in the covenants that God makes. Well, what is a covenant? Well, in the Bible, a covenant is a binding obligation. Binding obligation. Now, you know, for instance, that marriage is a binding obligation. It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be dismissed. It is a binding obligation, a creation covenant between a man and a woman, that we define as a husband and a wife, that God defines as a husband and a wife. And what does it mean, a marriage covenant? Obligations between husband and wife. Binding. Of how much more binding power then is the obligation that God places upon himself when he makes a covenant with man? If man is prepared to just dismiss marriage as nothing, do you think God will do that with a covenant? If God has instituted marriage as a covenant, it's only God who can dissolve it. And he has said that only death dissolves it. Marriage is a serious business. It's just an expression of the character of God. But in a covenant, in the Bible, God obligates himself, binds himself. And you know what's most interesting about the covenants of Scripture? They are always connected to offspring. Every one of them. Every single covenant that God makes in the Bible is always connected to children, to the offspring. So, for instance, we call theologically Genesis 3:15 the covenant of grace. But it's really about offspring, isn't it? It's all about offspring. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It's about the seed of the woman. You know, when God made a covenant with Noah, never to flood the earth again. You remember, Genesis 9:9, he says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So God puts the rainbow in the sky, the sign of the covenant. And in Genesis 9:12, this is what he says about that rainbow. It's for all future generations. Who are they? Our offspring. That's who they are. It's for all the future generations that they see, when they see the rainbow, when they see the sign of my covenant obligation to man, I shall never flood the earth again. So the rainbow is much more than just a bunch of beautiful colors. No matter how it exposes itself in the mists of a waterfall or on a cloudy day, it's expressing God's binding of himself. Didn't God make a covenant with Abraham? Over and over again, it would seem. Always said to be between God and Abraham and his offspring. And you remember Abraham's complaint, Genesis 15. "Behold, O Lord, you have given me no offspring." I got no one. I've got Eliezer, servant of from Damascus. Oh, no. He will not be your offspring. He will come from your very loins, Abraham, from you. So I want you to look at the stars, Abraham. Count them, number them, if you are able. And then this is what he says. "So shall your offspring be, if you are able to count them." And what sign did God give? Circumcision. For Abraham and his offspring. Not just for Abraham, but for Abraham and his offspring. You see, the obligations of the covenant and the connections all in the covenant are for the person and the offspring. When Peter and John went to the beautiful gate at the temple and healed that lame man from birth, you remember. And then they were confronted by the Jewish leadership. This is what Peter says. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Or as Paul puts it in Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And you know, Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4:16, is said to be the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. And Paul says in Romans 9:7, "Not all are children of Abraham." What does he mean? He means just because you are of physical descent from Abraham doesn't mean you are Abraham's true descendant. This is what he says, "But in Isaac shall your offspring be named." Verse 8 of chapter 9, Romans. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then when you get to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells the Galatians, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but meaning one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." That's what Paul says. So when you get down from all the offspring that we're talking about in the Old Testament covenant, Paul just narrows it down and just says, the offspring is Jesus. That's the offspring. Not many, but just him, the one. And then in Galatians 3:29, he says to believers, he says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, you know, someone might object, "Well, what about the law? I mean, wasn't the law of God a covenant with Moses?" Yes, it was, and with the people, of course. But listen to what Paul says, Galatians 3:19. "It was added, the law, The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The offspring is Jesus. So the law was there, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you work your way through these offspring, this body of offspring in the Old Testament, you ultimately discover there's only one that it's talking about, and that's Christ himself. So when God promises that one of David's sons will sit on his throne, he's not referring just to Solomon. It's not just Solomon. 2 Samuel 7:12, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And you know, Solomon says that he sat on the throne of the Lord. Not just the throne of his father David, but the throne of the Lord. Some people were having a discussion about Jesus in John chapter 7. Has not the scripture said, they said, that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? And Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Why is Jesus Christ mentioned as an offspring? Because he's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And I've only just scratched the surface of covenants and offspring in the Bible. The covenant promises to David then are fulfilled in Jesus. He shall sit on David's throne. He shall have an eternal kingdom. He shall rule in that kingdom over his people. Is he not our king? Is he not rule in your heart? Is he not rule over your life? Are you not required to submit to his kingship and lordship? And then we come, of course, to that great Old Testament passage in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. That great final covenant in which all the other covenants are just subsumed within it. And what does that covenant say? A covenant that God has made between him and his people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Beautiful promise, right? That's why we are here. We are the new covenant people of God. We've celebrated the new covenant. Oh, beloved, doesn't your heart burn within you as you read your Bible? I mean, think of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. Jesus explained, or as Luke says, he interpreted to them in the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Jesus just took Genesis to Malachi and opened it up to the hearts of those disciples. And he explained in all those scriptures the things about himself. Let us not be foolish and slow of heart to believe all these things. You see, as we get towards Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Jesus, the hope of the Old Testament is the seed of the woman, whom we shall discover is God with us. And is not Jesus himself said to be the only hope? The hope of a lost world? He is your only hope. And you children, you may have a long life ahead of you. Christ is your hope, nobody else. And you older people, on what are you pinning your hopes? But on this one, this Christ. And so you see, in the midst of all of our traditions, this Advent season, let us not forget the exalted Christ. Let us not forget that he loved us sinners and gave himself for us sinners to save us, to deliver us. So the Christmas story, yes, began in eternity. With those words, I'm sure, in the eternal covenant of redemption, when the Father said, who shall go for us? Who shall go for us? And the Son says, here am I, send me. And it continues down until the future day when Jesus shall say to the Father, here am I and the children that you have given me. Here am I and my offspring. That's what the Bible is about. That's what Christmas is really about, Jesus saving his people. Let's pray.